Let's take our Bibles this morning again and turn to Romans chapter 7. We dealt with the overall picture of these verses and the controversy and difficulty of interpreting them last time we were in this text. And so now I want to actually walk through the verses with you. And so let's begin in verse 13. We'll read through chapter 8, verse 4. Romans 7, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? He's talking about the law, is Paul. Did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which was good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me. You see how sin is the culprit. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, there are a multitude of ways that you can describe salvation. The biblical words include things like belief, repentance, conversion, and faith. Salvation is forgiveness. It is regeneration. It is being made alive from the dead. It is being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. It is being born again. It is turning to God. It is being washed. It is being justified or to be declared righteous. Salvation is rescue. Salvation is deliverance. And those are all wonderful biblical ways to describe salvation. Can I add one more word to that list, though, this morning? Salvation is relief. Salvation is relief. I've suggested to you last time that these verses at the end of Romans 7 are perhaps not about the glorification of a believer as a believer longing for that glorification. But I suggest to you that perhaps instead it is about the hope of salvation for an unbeliever. It is an unbeliever saying, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, for a highly religious, unsaved person with a functioning conscience, life is miserable. It doesn't matter if it was a Jew like Paul before he came to Christ, or a highly religious, serious cultural Christian today. Your culture and your religious training tells you that lying and lust and lipping off to your parents is wrong. Your conscience tells you that those things are wrong. But when push comes to shove, you choose sin over and over and over again. You look clean, you look content, you look Christian on the outside, but you know that on the inside you aren't really obeying God. When God turns on the electricity to your conscience, the whisper in your ear turns into a shout. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggested in his commentary on Romans that these verses might refer to a religious person going through a God-worked process of conviction that ultimately leads to salvation. And I think he might be onto something there. As I understand these verses, I think Paul is describing himself before he was saved. He's using the present tense for vividness, which was a perfectly appropriate way to use the present tense in Greek. Trying to use the Mosaic law to save himself, Paul found that the law pushed him only deeper and deeper and deeper into condemnation, which is exactly the experience of any religious person who's trying to do enough good to be saved. After all, the role of the law in the life of an unbeliever, not a believer, but in the life of an unbeliever in the Old Testament era was to condemn them. It was to push them into misery, push them into frustration so that they would come to God and, like Abraham, believe and be declared righteous on that basis. Paul found that the law was very good at its job. The law did its job very effectively because no matter how well he tried to keep it, it kept pushing him further and further into condemnation. Turn over to a verse in Acts 26. We read this earlier this morning, and I just wanted to point this out to us. In Acts chapter 26, I think you find our Lord Jesus Christ telling Paul that Romans 7, as an unbeliever, is exactly what Paul was going through. Acts chapter 26, verse 14. The Lord is speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul says, "We have all fallen to the ground. And I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Now notice this. "It is hard for you, Saul, to kick against the goads. It is hard for you, Saul, to go against the continual pricks of your conscience. There is something in your heart, Paul, telling you over and over and over again that is prodding you, that is piercing you, that is running a sword right through the middle of your spirit. There is something telling you that you are wrong, Paul. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." What Jesus is pointing out is that whatever Paul looked like on the outside, there was this continual torment and tension within him. There was this constant pricking, pressing in. There was this constant slicing of his heart open as he knew that he wasn't keeping the law of God in the way that he thought he was or the way that he wanted to. There was a constant goading and pressure in Paul. And Jesus says to Paul, "Paul, it's time for you to stop fighting against your conscience. It's time for you to stop fighting against your conscience and to repent and come to a true salvation." However successful Paul looked on the outside, there was this nagging voice on the inside that told him he wasn't good enough. And that's always how it works with religious unbelievers. I mean, think of Martin Luther for a moment. Luther was the perfect monk, but he was tormented on the inside by a conscience that just absolutely would not let him rest, even as an unbeliever. He was constantly overwhelmed by the fact that his sin made him unacceptable to God, whatever he looked like on the outside. And you know the relief that Luther found when he came to understand that salvation was not by good works, but it was by faith in Christ alone. It is the same with Paul. You have these men who are tormented by their conscience, goaded by it, pressed by it, continually pricked by it, and have no solution. They have no way out because the more they try to work, the more they are condemned. And it is only when they come to faith in Christ alone that they realize there can be no condemnation. Only a person like Paul, only a person like Luther, highly religious men with a functioning conscience, only then they can know the torment of this position. Only they can know what it feels like to be continually goaded, pressed, pricked. You know, a goad was the sharp stick that you stick into the backside of a cow in order to get it to move. You jab it on the hip, right? Only men like that could know how tormenting it was, how tension-filled their religious life was because they knew that they were not keeping the law they knew it was good to keep. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Oh, Jesus, please come and rescue me." In fact, to illustrate exactly the battle that Paul was going through that Jesus alludes to there in Acts chapter 26, To illustrate the battle that Luther, you're very familiar with his battle that he went through. To illustrate the battle that every highly religious unbeliever with a functioning conscience goes through before they become a Christian. To illustrate that for you, I want to take you back to the conversion of one of the most famous preachers in church history, and that's Charles Spurgeon. In his autobiography, which is something every Christian should read, they're fantastic. Don't be put off by the length of it. In his autobiography, Spurgeon describes in great detail, it takes him three chapters, in fact, to go through it all. He describes in great detail the torment that he went through. The torment that he went through before he was saved in his middle teens. And then he takes you from that torment to the relief that he experienced when he escaped the condemning lash of the law by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I tried to find out what view of Romans 7 Spurgeon holds this week, and the internet site I was trying to use wasn't working when I did that. So I'm not saying that Spurgeon holds the pre-conversion view of Romans 7 as I say this. But I think that his conversion experience, as he lays it out, is a fantastic illustration of exactly what Paul was talking about here. So let me walk you through it. And I would encourage you to go back and read Spurgeon's autobiography. As an unsaved young man, Spurgeon certainly fit into the category of a serious, highly religious, cultural Christian. There's no question that's where he was at. Both his grandfather and father were preachers. His mother was a godly Christian woman who openly prayed with him for his conversion. Spurgeon himself was a relentless reader, even as a young teenage boy, a relentless reader of Christian books. And he says in those chapters that many of his favorites were specifically on the subject of conversion. He attended sermons constantly, and of course all of this was before he was saved. Listen to how Spurgeon describes himself before his conversion. He says, "My heart was fallow," meaning it was unplowed ground, right? "My heart was fallow, it was covered with weeds. But on a certain day, the great husbandman, or the great farmer, God, came and began to plow my soul. 10 black horses were his team, and it was a sharp plowshare that he used. The 10 commandments were those 10 black horses, and the justice of God, like a plowshare, tore into my spirit. I was condemned, I was undone, I was destroyed, lost, helpless, hopeless." Spurgeon, in fact, spoke of this time period in his early teens as gradually being killed by the Mosaic law. Gradually being killed by the law. He says, quote, "Day and night God's hand was heavy upon me. I hungered for deliverance, for my soul fainted within me. God's law had laid hold upon me and was showing me my sins." Some of you might relate to this as highly religious, cultural Christians before you were saved. You might relate to exactly what Spurgeon was going through here. Spurgeon says, "If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit. And when I woke, I seemed to feel the very misery I dreamed. God's law was flogging me, whipping me with its 10-thonged whip, and then rubbing me with salt afterwards." Spurgeon described the intolerable tortures of his aching conscience as a foretaste of hell itself in these years. It wasn't because he was living in some kind of gross sin. Actually, he was a highly religious boy living in a very devout Christian home. Spurgeon continues, "I really thought that I was quite a respectable lad. Then I met Moses." I like that way of saying it. "I thought I was quite a respectable lad, but all of a sudden I met Moses, carrying in his hand the law of God, God's 10 words, the 10 commandments. And as I read them, they all seemed to join in condemning me." That's the work of the law in an unbeliever's heart. He said, "Wherever I went, the law had a demand upon my thoughts, upon my words. What I did and what I did not do, all of it came under the law, and I was always breaking it." Now, interestingly, just like Luther before him, or just like Paul in this section, young Charles wanted to keep what he constantly broke. He said, "While I was in the custody of the law, I did not take any pleasure in evil. I could not, as others did, plunge into profligacy," that means just wasteful living, "or indulge in any of the grosser vices, for the law had me well in hand." How did he feel all this time? He says, I thought that I would rather have been a frog or a toad than to have been made a man. And that is the torment in the heart of an unbeliever who knows that he should keep what God has said. Spurgeon describes himself at one point in the third person in these chapters. Spurgeon says this. So remember, as he speaks in the third person, he is describing himself. He says, he hath never a smile on his face. His very words are sighs. His songs are groans. His smiles are tears. Ask him what he is, and he will tell you, a wretch undone. Ask him what he shall be, and he says, I shall be lost in hell forever. There is no hope for me. Of all bondage, this is the most painful, the bondage of the law, says Spurgeon. That's exactly how Paul felt in this section before his conversion. Verse 14 of Romans 7. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing that which... For I am not practicing that which I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Paul says, I was kicking against the goads, and it was sheer and utter misery. Spurgeon eventually despaired in his frustration. He said this, I cannot remain as I was. I could not remain as I was. I could not rest happy unless I became something better, something purer than I was. And oh, how my spirit cried out to God with groanings. Tormented by a desire to be good, he found that he just couldn't be good. Young Spurgeon even considered committing suicide. His soul was so tormented inside him. Hounded by a law that he wanted to keep but could not, Spurgeon eventually found relief in Christ. Salvation for a highly religious, cultural Jew or cultural Christian is relief. When he was converted on a snowy day in a Methodist chapel that he had never intended to visit, Spurgeon said this. He said, I can testify that the joy of that day was utterly indescribable. I could have leaped. I could have danced. There was no expression, however fanatical, which would have been out of keeping with the joy in my spirit at that hour. Simply by looking to Jesus, I had been delivered from despair. I now felt as sure that I was forgiven as before I had felt sure I was condemned. You see, for the highly religious person, hounded by the law, a law that he respects but cannot keep, salvation is overwhelming relief. And I believe that is exactly what Paul is describing here. As he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now, in the new Christian era, it's totally different. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I share Spurgeon's illustration or Spurgeon's conversion experience with you because I suspect that many of you remember exactly this process. You remember exactly this process. It may not have been as drawn out and as theologically understood as Spurgeon's was, but many of you, before you came to Christ, went through exactly what Spurgeon described and what I believe Paul describes here. You were hounded by sin and by a biblically informed conscience. I mean, think about it. Look back on it. Wasn't it an incredible relief to come to know Christ and to stop being condemned? To realize what I am trying to work and to earn and to do, I cannot do, and I must sit back and simply rest in faith on what Christ has done? Wasn't that a relief? It was an overwhelming relief. Your conscience, of course, as a Christian, is still functioning. There is a battle to overcome sin. You as a believer are striving to kill sin and to obey Christ. Of course you are. But I think what Paul is reflecting back on here is the profound relief you know when, as a religious Christian or religious cultural Christian, you finally come to Christ and find that there is no more condemnation. It's all taken care of in Christ. Now, a second reason that I've highlighted that and used Spurgeon's own testimony of how he came to faith, because I suspect that there would be some of us here who are still in that very position. We're still in that very position. You might be in exactly the position that Spurgeon was, that Paul was in these verses, that Luther was as a highly religious monk. You know your Bible. You know it very well. You respect the Ten Commandments, and you believe that you and other people should, in fact, live by them. But when push comes to shove, you choose sin over and over and over again. And oh, it's hard to kick against the goads, isn't it? Your conscience is grinding you. And if you're in that place this morning, if the law is still a tin-thonged whip in the hand of God, then I want you to know, I want you to see that there is an incredibly powerful application of this text here in Romans 7. If you are wretched and you are dead and you are sin dominated, if you are a prisoner to a law that you seem like you never ever can keep, if you are incapable of doing good, right? Highly religious but always frustrated, for you this morning there is salvation. And salvation will be a relief that you cannot even imagine. You will, if you turn your heart to Christ this morning, want to do what Spurgeon talked about. You will want to leap for joy. You will want to rejoice. You want to say there is no expression of joy that would be too fanatical for me to say what Christ has done for me. For you to come out from under the torment of the law and out from under that whipping and come and find relief in Christ. Well, that relief is there, my friends. You can come to it. God can draw you to it because salvation is relief. Christ is relief for highly religious sinners. Now, let's go back for a moment now, and I want to actually walk you through this text this morning because last week we really just surveyed the issues. Last time I pointed out to you that the one thing that all scholars agree about when it comes to Romans 7, 14 through 25 is that it's very difficult to decide whether Paul is talking about himself as a pre-converted person before he became a Christian or post-conversion after he became a Christian. All scholars who deal with this text would agree that, in fact, it's very difficult to decide what Paul is talking about here. And there are solid men on both sides, and I won't bother to give you a list of names. Right? But there are solid men on both sides of the issue. Now, I grew up with the view that Paul was talking about himself as a Christian here, but in the course of studying Romans, I've changed my view, as I told you last time. I listed some reasons why last time. I believe that Paul is referring to himself here before he became a Christian. Without going back through all of them in great length, let me just suggest a couple of things to you as by way of reminder. The first reason I suggested to you was the flow of the context. Paul is arguing here that the law is an ineffective means of saving sinners. He is not here at all arguing that the law is an ineffective tool for sanctifying saints. And so it seems very strange for me to bring that in as if that were the issue. And Paul is not at all dealing with that. He's talking about the role of the law in the life of an unbeliever and its failure, its inability to save an unbeliever. So the flow of the context, I think, is all about unbeliever and converting and coming out from under the law. Second, Paul's self-descriptions in verses 14 through 25 seem to fit an unbeliever far better than they do a believer. He describes himself as enslaved to sin, confused, apparently devoid of the Holy Spirit, incapable of doing good, a prisoner of the law, a prisoner of sin, wretched and dead. Those seem to me to be very poor descriptions of a believer. In Romans 6, in fact, Paul taught most emphatically that believers definitely are not slaves to sin, and they are, in fact, released from the authority of the Mosaic law. And he stated that very clearly, not only in chapter 6, but especially clearly in Romans 7, 4 and 7, 6. And so it seems to me that any view of Romans 7 that has Paul re-enslaved to sin or functioning under the dominating authority of the Mosaic law as a believer seems to me to be an unlikely, if not impossible, view. So, furthermore, in verses 14 through 25, there's a stark contrast between what is the normative Holy Spirit-empowered life of a Christian described in Romans 8, And what's going on here in Romans 7? I would suggest that, as I see it, that contrast is so stark that it would make more sense if he's talking about an unbeliever, himself as an unbeliever in chapter 7, and then the normative Christian experience in Romans 8. Therefore, not all of you agree with me, and I'm fine with that, I understand. But I concluded that Paul's use of the present or continuous tense here in Romans 7 must be for vividness. It's not a mark of present action, and that's a perfectly valid function of the present tense in the Greek language. I also noted for you that there's no conflict between Paul's unconverted state and his desire in these verses to keep the law. Because like Spurgeon and like Luther and a million other examples we could give, Paul's religious training, Paul's culture, and Paul's conscience all told him that God's ways were good and should be followed. Theory wasn't the problem, it was actual action. Desire wasn't the problem. Theoretically, intellectually, in his mind, Paul knew that he should be keeping this. But it was his perpetual inability as a highly religious Jew to actually put the law into action. That's what tormented him. And that torment, expressed so clearly in these verses, is what led Paul to rejoice so enthusiastically that in Christ there is indeed no condemnation. What the law couldn't do, remove condemnation from him as an unbeliever, Jesus Christ did. So, we're going to approach the text from that direction this morning. If you hold the view that this was Paul as a believer, that's fine. We'll be friends and realize that this is one of those rare texts where it's really, in fact, very difficult to determine exactly what Paul meant, and we'll understand it in that light. So, now I told you that I told you that salvation is relief. And that's how I want you to see this text. I want you to see that salvation is relief. Well, we can flip that word relief over, though, and take that concept and come at it from another direction and say, for a highly religious person who is unsaved but has a functioning conscience, that unsaved condition is torment. If salvation is relief, then the opposite of that, in fact, is torment. They have a functioning, biblically informed conscience. An unbeliever is tormented by that. And I think many of you know exactly what that was like as the Lord worked in your heart to draw you to Christ. And so we'll use those two words to sum up and describe this section of Romans 7. If you want a little outline, it will be torment and relief. Torment and relief. In verses 14 through 25, Paul lays out for you the kind of torment that Spurgeon described as a religious young man, the kind of torment that Luther went through as a monk. He had a desire to live God's ways, but was perpetually tripped up by a frustrating and condemning inability to live God's ways. Paul describes that torment three different times, in fact, in this section. I'll say that there are three cycles of torment. Three cycles of torment. In each of those cycles, Paul gives you a description, he gives you a tension, and then a conclusion. So there are three cycles of torment, and he gives a description, a tension, and a conclusion. And the final conclusion will be the relief that we've talked about. So let's first look at verses 14 through 17. This is the first cycle of Paul's torment. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual." Well, all he's doing is telling you exactly what he was talking about in verse 12 and 13. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? No, may it never be. Rather, it was sin. Paul wants to point out that sin is the culprit that causes the Mosaic law to have to be replaced. For we know that the law is spiritual, verse 14, but I am of flesh sold into bondage to sin. There's the culprit. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am practicing what I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing, but here's the culprit, sin, which dwells in me. So, as I said, Paul starts verse 14 exactly where he ended verse 13. He ended verse 13 by saying that the law had to be replaced in the new Christian era because of the corrupting power of sin. The Mosaic law code, although it was a good thing, it was a gift from God, it had to be set aside because it couldn't fully deal with sin. Verse 14, then, Paul notes that it is not just sin generally, that's what verse 13 drives at, that required the law to be set aside. Paul says it is my sin specifically that requires the law to be set aside. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, now he's talking about himself personally, I am a flesh sold into bondage to sin. Paul's self-description here in verse 14, this is the description part of the cycle, can be literally translated, I have been sold as a slave under sin. I have been sold as a slave under sin. Now, that's a bit awkward for the post-conversion view, right? Because Paul spent all of chapter 6 teaching that Christians are most definitely not slaves to sin. And those who take the post-conversion view then naturally would have to argue here that this is a different kind of slavery than that which is spoken of in chapter 6. Well, that's obviously what they have to do, right? They have to say it's a different kind of slavery. Because Paul says you are not slaves to sin, and then he says you are slaves to sin. Well, obviously it has to be a different kind of slavery. Well, I look at it and say, okay, is that possible? Is that fair to what the text says? Well, I suggest to you that it's probably impossible for two reasons. First, after teaching for 23 verses that Christians are not slaves to sin, if Paul were now saying Christians are slaves to sin in a different way, I think he would have to be a lot more clear that he's switching over, right? That he's saying, I'm giving you now the same analogy, slave to sin, but I'm applying it to Christians, even though I spent 23 verses saying you're not slaves to sin. I think Paul would have to be a lot more clear here that he's talking about a different kind of slavery. In fact, there in fact is no statement. Paul gives no hint here that he is switching over now to deal with a totally different kind of slavery. Paul gives no hint at that. In fact, there is specific evidence here that is referring to himself as an unbeliever. And that is the phrase under sin. Paul says, I'm sold into bondage to, literally it's under sin. That phrase is common in Paul. In fact, it's used at least four times in Romans alone. Paul uses that phrase under sin only of unbelievers. Therefore, since everything in the preceding context teaches that believers are not slaves to sin, and since Paul uses a phrase that he uses only of unbelievers, I'm pretty much forced to conclude here that he's not talking about a different kind of slavery than he was in chapter 7, or the different kind of slavery in 7:14 that he was back in chapter 6. He is talking about an unbeliever's slavery to sin. I just can't see it any other way. So that's how Paul describes himself in this first cycle of frustration and torment. He also describes himself as verse 14 of being of flesh. He says, I am of flesh. Well, that's the theological use of the word flesh. He's not talking about his physical body here or primarily here. It's referring to your creaturely set apart from God kind of weakness, right? Especially in the moral realm. And that's a normal use of the word flesh theologically. Creaturely weakness, apart from God, and especially in the moral realm. So Paul said, I am creaturely weak. I don't have the strength to do what is right. Right? And I am under sin. I'm a slave to sin. The law is good. The law is spiritual, he says, but I'm bad. That's in essence, if I could sum up what he says here. The law is good, but I'm bad. The law is not strong enough, as good as it is. The Mosaic law is not strong enough to overcome my fleshly sin-dominated badness as an unbeliever. So I need something to bring relief. And that's where he'll go. So he starts his first cycle of torment with that self-description. Being dominated by sin was not pleasing to Paul, even as an unbeliever. He didn't like that. Paul was tormented. He was constantly kicking against the goads of his conscience. He was tormented because by Jewish culture, family pressure, religious training as a Pharisee, and the pricks of his own conscience, Paul was trained to have a massive respect for the Mosaic law. He was trained to keep it and to want to keep it. He didn't like the pagan wickedness that he saw around him in the Greek and Roman culture. He knew it was good to keep the law. And therefore, his inability personally to keep that law led to a terrible tension. Verse 15, for what I am doing, I do not understand. I know the law is good, but I'm not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. That's the tension. He knew he should keep the law, but he knew he wasn't. The pre-conversion Paul you meet in the book of Acts and then you meet in Philippians 3 was a Paul who had an avid, burning desire to keep the law of Moses. What he admits here is that no matter how successful in keeping law he appeared on the outside, his conscience was grinding him. He was constantly kicking against the goads. He knew he was wrong because internally he knew he wasn't doing what he should do. This is the torment of a highly religious unbeliever. And it might be the torment that you're in right now. You as a cultural Christian, you have a respect for the Bible and the Ten Commandments. You know you shouldn't lie or whatever. Right? And you are in this tension constantly. You're being torn apart. If you're not, you should be. You're being torn apart. Why? Because you know you can't keep it good enough. You know. Now, some highly religious cultural Jews in the biblical era or today, some highly religious cultural Christians today, well, they're a little bit different. They have a seared conscience. They're like the Pharisee in the temple, right? Who's pretty sure that God should be glad to have him on his team, right? He's kind of got God backed into a corner with all his religious achievements. Some highly religious people are like that. But there's a whole nother category of highly religious unbelievers. And they are people like Spurgeon, who I mentioned earlier as a young man, Martin Luther, who appeared flawless to others, but are lacerated on the inside by this relentless internal knowledge of their moral poverty. For what I am doing, I don't understand. I want to do what's right, to obey God. I know I should, but I'm not practicing what I'd like to do. But I'm doing, in fact, the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Because the law's job is to condemn me. Right? The law is doing its job, that's all. So Paul's saying, the law is good, I'm bad. The law cannot be a vehicle of my salvation. It cannot overcome my badness. Only grace through faith in Jesus Christ can do that. And don't miss the added fact here that Paul speaks of himself as being under the Mosaic law code. Paul is assuming as he speaks here that he is under the authority of the Mosaic law. But what did he say back in Romans 7:6? In Romans 7:6, Paul absolutely repudiates the idea that he or other New Testament believers are under the Mosaic law code. What did he say? Verse 6 of chapter 7, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound. I would suggest to you what's going on here is this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul talked about what I call the lawful use of the law. The lawful use of the law. Paul talked about there, and he said, the lawful use of the law in the New Testament era is to convict unbelievers of their sin. If we can do that. Okay. What I've been suggesting to you is that Romans 7:6, Paul says, we have been released from the law. We have died to that which we are bound. It seems funny then that he would put himself back under the Mosaic law as a believer back in verses 14 through 16. That seems a strange interpretation of this text based on what he was just said. In fact, I would suggest to you that there's a far better way to come at this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul spoke about what we would call the lawful use of the law in the New Testament era. And he says what the law is for in the New Testament era is to convict unbelievers of their sin. Right? Well, I would suggest to you that Paul is simply illustrating here that very use of the law. He's saying, this is what God was doing in my heart. He was using the law to convict me of my sin. And so Paul is not putting himself back under the law as a believer. He's saying, here's the right use of the law. It is to convict me as an unbeliever of sin. So, Paul fought tooth and nail in his letters to show that believers are not under the Mosaic law code, but here I think he is very much on 1 Timothy 1 ground. The law convicted me as an unbeliever when I was a slave to sin. This is exactly what the law should have been doing. So, Paul gives a self-description, and then he underlines the tension that he felt as a religious Jew because he couldn't keep the law. And then he gives a conclusion. He gives a conclusion in verse 17. It follows the same line of thinking as verse 13. The failure of the law is not because the law is bad, but because of sin's corruption of me as an unbeliever. Verse 17, conclusion. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. Well, this is not a denial of personal responsibility, whether it's for a believer or unbeliever, right? Paul is just highlighting the fact that sin is the culprit. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin. Right? Paul is drawing out the seriousness of sin, right? And that the sin is the culprit. That's what he's doing again in verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing, but sin that dwells in me. So Paul gives you this self-description, which seems to be only be of an unbeliever. He gives you the tension that is a 1 Timothy 1 kind of tension, exactly what we expect for an unbeliever under the law. And then he gives you this conclusion, it is sin's fault, sin is the culprit. Now, as we move into verses 18 through 20, we find a second cycle of torment, a second cycle of torment. Paul says, the law of Moses needs to be replaced because it cannot fully deal with my badness. Otherwise, I will live and die in this excruciating tension without relief. Now notice verses 18 through 20, same exact cycle. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. That's the tension. Verse 18 was the self-description. Verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I no longer am the one doing it, but sin. Sin's the culprit, which dwells in me. There's the conclusion again. So he starts with a self-description. This time it is not enslaved to sin, but he says, I am void of good and incapable of doing good. This flesh-dominated state seems to be in clear contrast to his description of a genuine believer down in Romans 8, verse 9, where he said, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So you have a contrast here. Flesh, Spirit, believer, unbeliever. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, while it wouldn't be utterly impossible for 7:18 to refer to a believer, I find it unlikely that it does. Flesh-dominated, apparently devoid of the Spirit of God, incapable of doing good, again, is a strange way to describe a believer in Jesus Christ, especially in light of Romans 8. And that self-description then in verse 18 leads to that same tension, that tearing, ripping, heart-rending tension. Culture, training, and conscience demanded that Paul keep the law. His inability to do so haunted him. It hounded him like hunting dogs after a tired antelope. Verse 19, for the good that I want, as a Pharisee, right, he wanted to keep the law, as the good I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. The Paul you meet in Philippians 3 wanted to keep the law. However, on the inside, he was as tormented as young Charles Spurgeon or as Luther the monk, constantly kicking against the goad of his conscience. And then in verse 20, he gives the same conclusion as he did in verse 17. It is sin, and the sin in me that requires that the law be replaced because it cannot deal with unbelievers' true situation. Verse 20, if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin that dwells in me. Again, this isn't a denial of personal responsibility. Believer or unbeliever, we are responsible for our sin. Paul is simply carrying through the argument he started in verse 13. Sin as a separate, distinct, almost a living power here is what defeats the law. Therefore, we need a different solution to sin. You, if you are still a highly religious, cultural Christian trying to get your way to God by being good, you need a different solution to sin. The solution you are trying will lead you only to the same frustration that Paul has here. I want to do good, but I can't do good. And where am I going to turn? What am I going to do? If you're in that situation, you are or should be in torment. You need to find relief. And in the third cycle of torment, we do in fact end with that relief. So let's look at verses 21 to 25. It's not quite as ordered. It's not ordered quite as neatly as the first two, but if you look, you see all three of these components again: description, tension, conclusion. Verse 21, you get the first description. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Paul says, "I am evil filled." Present is evil is just constantly present in me. Notice the end of verse 23. Talking about the waging of the war against the law of my mind, this desire in his mind to serve God, but never filled it out. He said, this makes me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. So Paul describes himself as filled with evil and dominated by evil. In fact, he says, I am imprisoned. I am in thy situation as I describe myself here. I am imprisoned by sin. Again, if he's talking about himself as a Christian, I think he's denying everything he taught in Romans 6. Because three times in Romans 6, Paul specifically said that Christians are set free from sin, not imprisoned by it. And he makes the same emphasis again in chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. He doesn't say that I merely feel like I'm imprisoned by sin and enslaved by sin. At the end of chapter 7, Paul says, I am sold into bondage to sin, and I am imprisoned by sin. So, again, I think these are very strange ways to describe a believer based on what Paul has been teaching. Paul, then, was still in this horrible tension. Jewish culture, Pharisaic training, family background, everything was against Paul, saying, Paul, you should be keeping the law. And Paul's saying, I'm not keeping the law. And he's being torn apart by it. He has nothing but the highest esteem for the Mosaic law, does pre-saved Paul. And that's what he says. I find then the principle of evil is present in me, this is verse 21, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man. If you'd stopped Paul on the road to Damascus and said, do you value and agree with the law that the law is good? Paul would say, what? Well, of course, yes. He says, on the inside, in my inner man, I'm looking at it saying, this is what I want to do. I know it's what I should do. But he says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. I want to do what's right, but you know what? I can't. I'm a prisoner. I'm a slave. I'm locked up. I'm incapable of doing good. I want to do good, but I can't. Who's going to free me from this situation? Who is going to relieve me of this? Paul's point is that the Mosaic law could never free him from this torment. He could never be good enough. He could never do the law well enough. The law was always condemning him. That's the job of the law. It was there relentlessly hounding him, doing its job, condemning him, driving him to a need to be saved by grace through faith alone. Paul's wrong view of the law's purpose for unbelievers tormented him before salvation. And you might be in that very situation this morning. Right? You're sitting here saying, well, yeah, I want to do what the Bible says. And, you know I shouldn't lie or commit adultery or, you know, murder or steal or covet. Or, I know I shouldn't do those things, but I do. I know I shouldn't hate people, but I do. I know that I shouldn't speak, you know, slander against people, but I do. I know that I shouldn't be greedy, but I do. I know that I shouldn't lust in my mind or in my actions, but I do. I know that I shouldn't do any of those things, but I do them. And who is going to free me from that? Because I'm in torment. I'm trying to keep the law of God. I'm trying to do it, but I can't. Who will free you from the body of this death? Who will free you from your wrong use of the law? You know that truth is better than lying, that purity is better than lust, that patience is better than anger. You know that. But what you respect theoretically because of your culture and your Christian upbringing and going to church and all that, because of your conscience, what you respect theoretically, you can't do. And if God has the electricity flowing to your conscience at all, you're right here. You are right here. You are tormented. God is plowing up your heart with a sharp plowshare called the law. He is whipping you with a 10-thonged whip. And you know what? There is relief. For you, the highly religious, cultural Christian who's still trying to earn their way by being good, there is relief. And that's Paul's third conclusion. Verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Oh, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, though all believers have felt like this at one point or another in your Christian walk, wretched because of our sin, that's not what Paul's talking about, I don't think. This is not a believer wishing to be glorified. This is about an unbeliever, a religious Jew, an unbelieving religious Jew who is hopeless before the law that only condemns him. He is enslaved, in prison, incapable of doing good. The law that he wants to use to save him only condemns him more and more and more. And in that horrible, helpless, utterly helpless estate, he suddenly looks up and he sees Christ. Relief. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. The pounding waves of condemnation that are issuing from the law, that are smashing Paul in the face over and over. It's like being at the beach. Every time he tries to get up, the next wave tumbles him. The next one knocks him over. And he tries to get up and the next one hits him in the face again. Those pounding waves of the condemnation of the law are coming at him. And he looks at it and he says, I am wretched. I need to be freed. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you get the relief? Do you get the relief of the highly religious, cultural Jew or Christian who comes to this and finally realizes that I've been trying to come at it the wrong way? It's by grace. It's by what Jesus has done. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit, oh, it's different than the law of Moses. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, it has set you free from the law of sin and death. Believers are not imprisoned under the Mosaic law or imprisoned under the law of sin. It has come, says Paul, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, this isn't a believer trying to live right. What a law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemned and condemned sin in the flesh. The law could not do in saving sinners, Jesus Christ did. We'll explain this a lot more as we look at verses 1 through 4 next time. But let me end it this way this morning. If you are a highly religious, cultural Christian sitting here, still trying to earn your way to God, you are, or if you aren't, you should be, experiencing a crippling, tormenting frustration. Your inability to obey God can be wiped away by Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Endless effort and endless failure has led you to discouragement and frustration and despair. Don't despair. There is relief. Look to Christ. Remember Romans 5, verse 1. What did it say? Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can have peace, my friend. You can have peace with God. You can have peace in your heart as you admit that Christ did what you can never do. Christ kept the law perfectly. And when you believe in Christ, his perfect law keeping is credited to you. Your sin, all of its guilt and all of its punishment is put on him. You don't have to sink farther and farther into condemnation. You can in Christ find no condemnation. You can find freedom from the lash of the law. Relief from the pain of sin, the fear of death, the terror of divine judgments. Christ can free you from the body of this death, which doesn't refer just to your physical body. It refers to everything about you, your sinful, weak, incapable, unrighteous condition. God can free you from that. Stop trying, my friends, to earn your way to God. Stop trying to impress him. The more you try to impress God, the more depressed you will get. Look to Paul's example here, and find relief in Christ, the perfect law keeper. You see, we understand that for rebellious sinners, salvation is relief. I mean, if you're living really wickedly and doing all kinds of gross, immoral stuff, you understand, you're into drugs and whatever, relief, salvation is relief. But you may not understand and realize how salvation is equally a relief for highly religious sinners. When you've spent your whole life, as some of you have, trying to be good and you know you can't, what you need to do is come and find relief in Christ. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Why? Because if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there is no longer condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. What the law could not do, Christ did for you on the cross. Let's pray. Lord, I'm sure that there are some here. I wish there were none, but I'm sure there might be one, there might be two, there might be more, who have spent their life trying to earn their way to God, trying to do what they know is right and what they know is good, and being constantly frustrated. Perhaps some are still in the Pharisee and the temple condition. Lord, if they are there thinking that you know, you should be honored by how good they are, Lord, I pray that you would break them this morning and they would realize their sinfulness. There are a few others, perhaps, who understand their sinfulness, and it's tormenting them. Lord, draw them to the wonderful, indescribable relief of Christ this morning, we pray. To know that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. It is not by works. And I pray that in the shelter of the work of Christ, they would find relief for their tormented souls. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.